Well, if you have a Bible with you, I do encourage you to open, and we are in the book of Romans, doing this broad overview of Romans chapter 9 this morning. So if you have a Bible, let's open there, Romans chapter 9. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 through verse 5 as a way of introduction this morning, Romans 9. If you don't have a Bible, the text is right here on the screen behind me. You can look there also and just follow as I read. This is Paul. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Even a casual reading of Romans, this letter, you sense that there is a significant change when you come to Romans chapter 9. A pretty abrupt change in Paul's letter. At the end of chapter 8, the portion that we recited together already, we have this great hymn of security, this great triumph in Christ. That's how he ends chapter 8, and we move immediately from that to the anguished lament. Paul's anguished lament. There's not even a connecting word there. He just pours out this lament over the unbelief of his fellow Jewish countrymen. He's heartbroken, literally. He says that, you see it, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart over his fellow Jewish people who are separated from Christ. So it's quite a break. So chapter 9 begins the next major section of Paul's letter to these Christians at Rome. And this section will go from chapter 9 all the way through chapter 11. Chapters 8 or 9, 10, and 11. So when you came in on your seat there, there was a copy of an outline. I said periodically I'll update the outline of Romans. We're doing a Romans refresh. That is, we've been through the detail of Romans and now we're just kind of looking at it in a bigger overview way. And so I give you this outline so you can keep track of where we're at. The first big part of Paul's letter after the introduction there is his explanation or exposition of the gospel. That's what this letter is all about. So the first 11 chapters, Paul is in some way unfolding or explaining the good news, the gospel. That's what Romans is about. That's why this letter is so unique. And I divided these first 11 chapters into these three major sections, A, B, and C. A, we saw it, the gospel explained comprehensively. The gospel explained comprehensively. That's letter A on the outline there where Paul, he gives the essence of the gospel in really just a couple chapters, 2.5 chapters. Where he speaks that God is justified in justifying sinners through the death and resurrection of Jesus. B, second major section on your outline, justification and hope, or the defense and implications of justification would be the longer heading for this. Defense and implications of our justification. Paul defends this truth because it is such an amazing truth that we are saved. We are justified not by what we do, but by faith alone in Christ. So he defends it, and then he begins giving the implications of it. And the great implication, as we have seen, is this implication of hope. We live in hope. God's righteousness has come in Christ. We are justified right now. Yet it remains hidden in so many ways. It's not fully here yet. We don't experience it fully. So we said to be justified by faith is to live in hope. We have this certainty of the future, though presently we suffer. So that's the next big section, and that had a crescendo, I said, right at the end of Romans chapter 8, where he celebrates our security in Christ. Now, letter C, this is where we're at this morning. The justification of ungodly Israel and the nations. The justification of ungodly Israel and the nations. Chapters 9, 10, and 11, the next big section of Paul's letter. And it has to do with the nation of Israel. Now, I title it like that. You see it? The justification of ungodly Israel and the nations. I use that heading in order to connect this section to what Paul has already explained. This is not a parenthesis in the letter. Oh, it's common for people to just kind of skip over these chapters, go from chapter 8 right on into chapter 12, because after all, it has to do with Israel. No, this section is connected to what Paul has already explained. The justification now of ungodly Israel. This section is focused on Israel, but it's still on the great theme of the gospel. Do you remember what Paul has already explained? So let me give you at least one more time this gospel summary. Remember the gospel summary that we have used repeatedly, and I hope is becoming very familiar to you, that you can say these words. God justifies the ungodly by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone. Alone. By the way, I forgot to say, if you want to take notes, you like taking notes, on the backside of that outline there, there's a section to take some notes there, and you can write this down. This is the summary of this good news. God justifies not the godly, he justifies sinners, the ungodly, but he does it by grace alone, through faith alone, it's in Christ alone, and it's to God's glory alone. That's true for us, and that's true for ungodly Israel. That's the point of this section. Now, it's especially that last phrase that I want you to see and zero in on. He does it to God's glory alone. His glory alone. One of the emphases we've seen in Paul's explanation of the gospel is how God-centered it is. It starts with God. It really doesn't start with us. It is God-centered. It is about God and the glory of God and the revelation of God. So, let me put this verse on the screen. This is back in chapter 3, verse 26. Paul ended his explanation comprehensively of the gospel with this statement that really brought it all together, where he said, speaking now of the death of Christ, that God put forth Jesus as a sacrifice for us, a propitiation. He says this, verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That one verse really brings Paul's emphasis together in the gospel. It is primarily about the revelation of God and his righteousness. God is righteous, and he will be seen to be righteous in the way that he saves the unrighteous. God will be seen to be righteous. And so what we saw in Paul's summary of the gospel, or his explanation of the gospel, is this key concept that our salvation comes through judgment. Do you remember? Salvation through judgment. That's what in Paul's emphasis. Not just from judgment, but through judgment. That's why he started that whole section with the wrath of God. Two chapters on the righteous wrath of God, because our salvation will come through judgment. Why is that so important? God sells us under slavery. We're said we're handed over as sinners. We're seen to be sinners. We're charged as sinners. Why is that so important? Because God will be vindicated in his rescue of sinners. God will triumph over his enemies. That's us. He will triumph over us in the death and resurrection of Jesus. He will seem to be righteous. He is God alone. And the way he saves displays the glory of God. Listen, that is Paul's chief concern as he explains the gospel. It's with the vindication of God, not simply man's need, humankind's need. Now, he gets to our need, and thankfully, this display of God is what satisfies, meets our need more than anything else. God's glory. To God's glory alone. That's the way he saves. Soli Deo Gloria, the Latin phrase. You can write that over all of God's works and write that over the gospel. Now, when Paul emphasizes that, the glory of God or the display of God, the vindication of God alone, he's just in line with the whole Bible. It's no surprise that the Bible, guess what, is about God. It's about God. Did you know that? It's about God, primarily. It's a revelation of God. And the chief end of God is to display his glory. That's what the whole Bible is about. I've been reading my Bible reading these months. Part of my reading has been in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, these great prophets. And I lost track of how many times God says that either I'm going to judge you or rescue you, not for your sake, for my sake. That they may know that I am Yahweh. That they may know that I am God alone. Over and over and over, that's the emphasis of the Bible. It is God-centered. So that's what we see here in Romans. Now, the reason I belabor that point again, the reason I remind us of this emphasis, is because when we step into the deep waters of Romans 9 through 11, and they are very deep, if we don't come with that kind of God-centric perspective, we will be confused and possibly offended at how God-centric this section is. It's a difficult section. It's a difficult section. This morning, we turn to it now. That's an intro there. We turn to Romans 9 through 11, Israel and the promise of God. That's what these three chapters are about. Israel, the nation of Israel, and the promise of God. What I want to do this morning is give you an overview of the overview, if I could. I want to just simply overview the entire section, Romans 9 through 11, and then in the subsequent weeks, we'll come back and we'll just overview each chapter one week at a time. Chapter 9, then chapter 10, then chapter 11. Kind of big picture, but here I want to give really big picture. The reason I want to do that, because this section is difficult. It's easy to get kind of embroiled in the details at the beginning and lose sight of what the whole section's about. And I have found it as I taught through this, and if you want the detail, by the way, there's 30 sermons or something on these chapters you can listen to. But as we taught through, what I found is that if you have the big picture, it's really helpful. It's really helpful to understand the details and the lesser parts. So that's what I want to try to give you this morning, is kind of the big picture of Romans 9 through 11, Israel and the promise of God. Then we'll come back and we'll survey chapter 9, then chapter 10, then chapter 11. Here's how I want to do it, with these two questions. Two questions. First, why this section on Israel? Why this section on Israel? Three chapters. Is this relevant to us? Is this just a parenthesis? Do you say at the end of chapter 8, if you are not an Israelite, proceed to chapter 12, right? I don't think so. I think it's part of Paul's whole explanation. Why this section on Israel? I'll give you two notes. First, to explain the present unbelief of Israel in the light of God's promise of their salvation. To explain the present unbelief of the nation in light of God's promise of their salvation. Remember, Paul opened this letter with the gospel saying it's to everyone who believes, to the Jew first. There's a priority, a historical priority to Israel. The promise, which is now fulfilled in Christ, that's what Paul's been showing, how this promise is now fulfilled in Christ, is Jewish in origin. If you didn't know that, it's Jewish in origin. It comes from the Hebrew scriptures. Remember, this is all one book. We don't have two books, an Old Testament and a New Testament. It's not that the Old Testament, well, that's the Jewish portion of the scripture, and us Christians, we're New Testament. No, it's all one book, all one story, all one promise. And that promise was given to Israel. This fulfillment of the promise is bound up with the election of Israel, the nation. It was given to Abraham. We saw it in chapter 4. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Paul opened his letter in chapter 1 by announcing this gospel, saying that it was promised beforehand through the prophets. And this gospel is about the Son. Remember what he said in chapter 1? Who is the seed of David. The Jewish King David, the Messiah, is the seed. He's the descendant of David according to the flesh. That is, Jesus in his flesh is Jewish. We should just remember that. He's not American. Surprise. I know our pictures say something different, but really, he's Jewish. He's a Jewish Messiah. He comes to Israel. The promise is for Israel. So, what we need to be impressed with, in case we forget, 2,000 years later as Americans, that the entire framework of the gospel, the entire framework of this salvation we enjoy, is Jewish. It's the promise to Israel. Now, look back there, chapter 9, that section I read, Paul's lament. It's really fascinating. This whole section is framed as a lament, like one of the Psalms of lament. This isn't just a theological dissertation. Oh, it's full of theology. But it begins as an anguish, a lament. Do you see it? I have great sorrow, verse 2, and unceasing grief. He even says, I wish I myself were separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my brothers and sisters, my kinsmen according to the flesh who are Israelites. Paul's deeply grieved over the present unbelief of most of the nation. Oh, there are Israelites, there are Jewish people who believe. Paul's one of them. But by and large, the nation has rejected Jesus as Messiah and continues to do so. And Paul is no detached theologian. He has great sorrow. I wonder if we ever grieve over the lost condition of a family member, friends, neighbors. Have we become so calloused or self-righteous that we no longer grieve over the lost condition? That's what Paul's doing. But his grief is not simply because they are his kinsmen according to the flesh. He is grieving because of the promise of God of salvation, which they don't experience right now. That's what makes his grief poignant. It's because they are the elect nation with the promise of God, and they don't experience it. So Paul lists off, do you see it there? He just lists off these promises or privileges of Israel in verse 4, who are Israelites, that is, they're the chosen nation to whom belongs, right now, it belongs the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises, whose are the fathers, that's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, from whom is the Messiah according to the flesh. They have these promises, and they don't experience them. All of Israel's history, all of these things they enjoy, are simply promissory in nature. They're simply foreshadows of the great fulfillment. And they have the promise in its shadow form, and they don't have the reality. That's what elicits Paul's grief here. And he must answer this question. Why is Israel unbelieving? If Jesus is the fulfillment of all their promises, why are they still unbelieving? So that's why this section, to explain the present unbelief of Israel, that you might say is Paul's theological purpose in this, but he also has a pastoral purpose. Embedded in this theology of why is Israel unbelieving, there's a pastoral purpose here to you and me, non-Israelites, Gentiles. What is it? Here it is. To remind Gentile believers of the undeserved privilege of sharing in the promise that belongs to Israel. Paul is writing mainly Gentile Christians. He doesn't want them to skip this section because he has a word, a pastoral word for us. It's a warning against arrogance, against conceit, to keep us from conceit. And he's going to say, oh, Gentile Christian, do you know the root is Jewish? And that you are like unnatural branches that have been grafted in contrary to nature? Do you know that? Do you remember? We should, as we read this section, again, stand back in amazement. What are nice Gentile Christians like us doing in the promise that belongs to Israel? How is it that we call Abraham our father? That's the most unlikely thing. And oh, he wants to remind us of that. Why? To keep us from a self-righteous arrogance, especially against Jewish people, that we should grow accustomed to this mercy of God as if it was expected, or more dangerous, as if we deserve it. This section will help us stay away from that. We will marvel anew at God's unfathomable mercy. So that's the first question. Why this section? Why this whole section? It is to explain the present unbelief of Israel in light of God's promise, and there's this pastoral purpose to us. Here's the second question. What is Paul's central point? What is Paul's central point in this section? This can be easy to lose with all the details. And there's lots of controversy, and people get caught up in details in here, and you kind of lose, well, what's he saying? Well, look at verse 6. Just keep reading. Because after he gives that opening lament, he wants to clarify the lament. Verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. You hear it? It is not as though the word of God has failed. Oh, don't think that Israel's failure is a failure of the word of God. No. Paul grieves personally over his fellow countrymen not receiving this promise right now, being separated. But his grief is no way connected or saying, well, somehow God's purpose or God's word has failed. It is not as though the word of God has failed. Now, I think verse 6 is the key statement to these chapters. What is Paul doing? What is he explaining? What's his central point? He wants to show that the word of God has not failed. And by the word of God, we could say the promise of God, even to Israel, has not failed. In fact, it's not even off course. So again, let me give you these two notes. What's Paul's central point? Israel's rejection of the gospel is part of the course which the promise of God must follow in coming to fulfillment. Israel's rejection, I'll say that again. Israel's rejection of the gospel, that's what they're doing. Willful disobedience is yet part of the course which the promise of God must follow in coming to fulfillment. The promise of God, the word of God, is not off course. There hasn't been a major course correction. As one author said, it runs, the promise of God runs its saving course by affecting judgment on the nation. Remember our line? Salvation through judgment. Salvation through judgment. That God may be vindicated. That's the course the gospel runs through us. We saw it in the early chapters of Romans. God sold us under slavery to sin, handed us over. Well, so too with Israel. That's the course this promise must run. Is in Israel's judgment or rejection. So here's the second note. Israel is presently consigned to disobedience that it may know justification by the deliverer. With a capital D, that's the word Paul used in chapter 11 to refer to Jesus. Israel is presently consigned to disobedience that it may know justification by the deliverer. The nation is presently under condemnation so that it might receive redemption. It is salvation through judgment. Judgment precedes this salvation. Here's the irony that Paul will try to explain in this section. The proclamation of the gospel, the proclamation of the crucified and risen Messiah is what actually brings judgment to Israel. Do you know that? It actually brings them judgment. Oh, it's not that there's Jewish people that are saved. They are. Paul is one of them. But by and large, the nation, it is the proclamation of Jesus as the crucified and risen Messiah that consigns Israel to disobedience, to unbelief, so that they might be redeemed. They are brought to nothing in order that they may know God as the justifier of the ungodly, not of the godly. Remember, so many are laboring under this deception that the way God will rescue them is because of their godliness, their faithfulness. Oh no. They will be redeemed in the same way that we are redeemed. God justifies the ungodly by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone. And in order to achieve that, they are consigned to disobedience. Now, that's the big picture of Romans 9 through 11. But I'll say it again. In order to grasp and appreciate Paul's point in this, you must have a God-centric view of the world and of history. You must revel in, understand something of the sovereignty of God in history as the creator who will display his glory in the way he saves. None of this will mitigate Israel's responsibility for their sin. Israel is fully responsible for their willful, culpable unbelief in the gospel. Paul will say that. Yet, that willful unbelief is part of the larger saving purposes of God, which are being fulfilled according to his wise and unsearchable designs. This section will take your breath away, if you get it, of God over all history, working out his plan. So let me finish by having us just go to the end and just read it. You can see the end point. We saw the beginning where Paul begins in lament, but he doesn't end with lament, because that same promise of God that produces lament, because Israel's not experienced it, is the same promise that leads him to praise as he unfolds God's purpose in all of history. So here's the end of it. Let me read it here in these two parts, starting in verse 25 of chapter 11. Again, this will be on the screen. If you don't have a Bible, you can just look there. For I do not want you, he's going to sum up things now after lots of detail. For I do not want you, brothers and sisters, to be uninformed of this mystery. This, what was hidden in the past is now revealed, lest you be wise in your own estimation. There's that warning to us that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. It's part of God's judgment. There's a hardening, but it's partial. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's what God's doing right now. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. So this is where he's going. The promise hasn't failed. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That's how he's going to save. From the standpoint, listen to what he says. From the standpoint of the gospel right now, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, his election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God's word hasn't failed. God is up to something here in this history. And then he sums it up like this. For just as you Gentiles, once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. Their disobedience is what led to us being shown mercy. Did you know that? Paul says, just as that happened, so those also now have been, these also now have been disobedient, Israel. In order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. And here's the summary. For God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. There's the scope of salvation history. Paul says there's a sequence to it in God's design. There's Gentile disobedience for thousands of years in darkness. But with the coming of Christ, we're shown mercy. But in that same act of showing mercy to us, Israel's disobedience. It's Israel's rejection that leads to us being shown mercy. And now we've been shown mercy so that they, Israel, might be shown mercy. God's design, he says in verse 32, is to consign everyone, whether it's Gentile nations or Israel, to shut up. The word means to consign, to imprison all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. That is both Israel and the nations. In Israel and the nations, God will show himself to be the righteous God who justifies the ungodly. Disobedience precedes mercy. Why is it this way? Why is this the scope of human history? That God might be vindicated as God in the way that he saves the ungodly. We may fight against this and say, I don't like this. I hope we won't. I hope we'll marvel at how strange and wonderful are God's merciful dealings. So that's what this section is about. Israel's unbelief, the word of God hasn't failed. It is right on track. They are consigned to disobedience that they might be shown mercy, that God might be glorified in all things. To him be the glory alone. And so notice how Paul ends the chapter. It's the only way you can end a chapter. It's the way he ends all of chapter 1 through 11. Do you see it? I'll put it on the screen. Verse 33. Oh, it's with doxology. He began with lament. He ends with a doxology, this ascription of praise. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? And here's the sum. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. I hope that's your heart cry. From him, through him, to him are all things. To him alone be the glory forever. Amen.